pastors in this church do not get all the money that is given on Sunday mornings. The congregation decides once a year how much we will get. We don't get a percentage, and we don't work on commission. But nonetheless, when preachers talk about tithing, about giving, it can sound self-serving. And if not self-serving, then institution-serving, how you ought to give your money to the church. For that and other reasons, I want to, at the very beginning of this message, say that if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ as your saving Lord, if you do not consider yourself a Christian, then this message is not preached at you, and it does not even have you in mind. If you're not a Christ follower, if it is not your intention to do so, then this sermon is not for you. You can relax, you can eavesdrop if you want to, but please remember that these remarks are for those who consider themselves Christians, those who are Christ followers. The text is from Malachi chapter 3. A very quick reading of it, as we've just done, I think reveals the very straightforward meaning of the text. Now, there's a problem. God says you are robbing him by not giving as you ought to give. There's a result indicated, and that is that you are living under a curse. Life isn't going as you think it should, nor even as God wants it to. The solution, if you will change your ways and begin to give to God as he has commanded, then God will bless you richly. We've just read the text. You can look at it again. It's short enough, and I think you would agree that's a basic summary of this passage. Now, if you were Malachi and you were preaching this message, what response would you want from the people as a result of this teaching? What would you want them to do as a result of hearing this message? Well, I think certainly you'd want them to tithe. That is, you'd want them to begin to give to God that portion of their income that belongs to him, just as God has instructed. But don't you expect that those first readers would have had some of the same difficulties believing this text that some of us have? I can just, or almost, imagine hearing them saying, "Hey, preacher, get real. We didn't just fall off a camel yesterday. We've read about Job. He was a righteous man, and yet everything was taken from him. We know godly men and women, God's choicest servants, who have died with next to nothing. Do you actually expect us to believe Malachi when he says that if we give to God, God will, and I quote Malachi, throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you'll not have enough room to contain it?" I suspect that I have something in common with Malachi. I think that my audience, or some of it at least, is probably as skeptical of that teaching as was his. Lest you think me self-righteous, I would quickly add that there are times when I find myself feeling some of the same skepticism. What then are we to make of a passage such as this? What's God teaching? Look at it with me, please, more closely, starting with verse 7. Actually, verses 7 and 8 describe for us the problem as God describes it, beginning with verse 7. "Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord." In that verse, that portion of the verse, Malachi gives a summary statement, if you will, I think, of all of the charges that he has been making through the preceding chapters. He declares in this verse, you are not truly followers of God. You've turned away. We saw in chapters 1 and 2 that they had entered into worship only sporadically and then not wholeheartedly. We saw in chapters 1 and 2 that they had set their hearts on their own desires. They had not set their hearts to follow God. We saw in chapter 2 that they were entering into the deepest kinds of relationships, even marriage, with those who do not care about God. We also saw that they were treating as worthless their relationship to God by illegally breaking their marriage covenants. But in the 7th verse, the end of it, God calls out, as he has for generations, in mercy, to them to return. Return to me, and I will return to you. Renew your commitment to follow me, to obey my commands, to seek me with your whole heart, and I will restore the relationship. But notice the very end of verse 7. In the height of ignorance, if not arrogance, the people say, "How are we to return?" Listen to that question differently. What have we done wrong? What is it we're supposed to return from? You ever had a child challenge your charge with a question? You say something to them about something they've done wrong, and they say, "Who? Me? What have I done?" We challenge the charge with a question because we want to throw the authority off a little. We want to make them think maybe they don't know what they're talking about. We also ask a question in response to a charge because, frankly, we're trying to deflect our own feelings. We don't like the charge, and we don't like considering that we, in fact, may be wrong, and so we distract not only the person making the charge by us asking a question, but we even distract ourselves. We are so ignorant of our own sinful hearts, and they were so ignorant of their own sinful hearts that they saw nothing that they had to return from or repent of. The problem goes on in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. God, in essence, asks, do you wonder how you are to return? Do you wonder what you've done wrong? Then let me tell you. Now remember, God has already, in chapters 1 and 2, spelled out several things that were tragically true of these people. But he is here, in these verses, about to give them something so tangible, so immediate, that it ought to shock them into a realization of how far from God they have truly wandered. So God asks the question, will a man rob God? Is it conceivable that a man or a woman would have the audacity to steal from the God of the universe what belongs to him? Can we imagine that anyone would be so foolish as to rob from God? And God answers his own question, yes, you. As unimaginable as it seems for someone to rob God, in God's words, God said, yet you rob me. Now what you see next in verse 8 is another one of those smokescreen questions. How did we rob you, God? They act incredulous. They act as if they can't imagine what God is talking about. God, we're your people. God, we're the ones that show up for worship. God, we're the ones who read your words. Surely, God, you're talking about those who don't believe in you. How have we robbed you, God? And God's answer is so short as to make it as pointed as a spear. How have you robbed God? In tithes and offerings. By withholding the offerings that are due to God. Now, in both the Old and the New Testaments, under both the Old Covenant and under the New Covenant, the idea was the same. A grateful heart results in a generous hand. A grateful heart results in a generous hand. Under the Old Covenant, that is, in the Old Testament, the people of God were told that that kind of generosity is spelled out in sometimes 10% giving, sometimes 20% giving, sometimes even 30% giving, and then after that, they were to give their free will offerings for the work of the ministry. And just because it was required of them didn't mean that they could give it any less willingly. We understand that parents are required to care for their children. I hope that doesn't mean that we must do so unwillingly and grudgingly. Just because it's required doesn't mean that we have to do it under compulsion. The giving should be coupled with desire, with gratitude. A grateful heart results in a generous hand. Now, not only under the Old Covenant was this generosity spelled out, but it's also spelled out under the New Covenant. The people of God are to give regularly and proportionally. Paul told the Corinthians that they were to give regularly, as he said it, on the first day of the week, Sunday. He also told them to give proportionally, again in his words, in keeping with your income. And just as under the Old Covenant, so under the New Covenant, they were not only supposed to give regularly and proportionally, but they were supposed to give cheerfully, not grudgingly or under compulsion, but with a willing heart. A grateful heart results in a generous hand. But if you look at this text, you see that these ungrateful hearts, these untrusting hearts, were robbing God of that which belonged to him. They were not bringing the whole tithe to God. They were bringing only a part or none at all. They had been commanded, some of you recall from the books of Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, had been commanded to bring the very best of what they had to God. Not the lame, not the diseased. But if these people brought anything, they brought only what was left after they had taken the best for themselves. According to the Old Testament, they were commanded to bring the first of what they received. But these people, if they brought anything, it was after they had taken out what they needed or wanted for themselves. Whenever I hear the comment, "I can't afford to give," it strikes me as going right to the heart of this kind of leftover giving, rather than the first fruits giving of which the scripture speaks. Well, the problem is laid out very carefully by God. They were robbing him. Now look at verse 9 and see the result of their robbery. In verse 9, God says, "You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me." Their fields were not producing crops as they should. Their cattle were not growing and reproducing as they could. These people found themselves barely scrounging out a living and anxious about tomorrow. Now, if you couple all that together, you might wonder, am I suggesting that all financial hard times are as a result of God's curse on us? Absolutely not. That is not what this passage is here teaching. What God is here teaching is that if you walk away from God, God loves you so much that he will get your attention. God cares enough about you that if you rob from God, he will discipline you. Financial hardship may result from such disobedience. And for us, as for the Israelites, worst of all, even if it doesn't result in financial hardship, what we have won't satisfy. Life, even for the wealthiest, rather flat, if not miserable. They had stopped trusting God. They had pulled away from their relationship to him in their selfishness over what they did have and in their anxiety over what they didn't have. They decided they could manage their own affairs better. And they pulled away from God. They took the very heart out of their lives. They took a relationship with God out of their lives. And the result was emptiness. Instead of steadfastly pursuing God, instead of obeying him, instead of setting their heart to know him, they abandoned him. And they began to live under a self-induced curse. Life was empty, and it was a poverty of heart, if not also a poverty of body. And in verse 10, God then comes to the remedy. The remedy for this poverty of heart and poverty of body, listen to it, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it." Now, just in case the language of this verse is strange to you, consider that the phrase "the whole tithe" means all that God has commanded you to bring, and brought with the attitude that God requires and expects. When you see the phrase, or see the word, "the storehouse," well, it was just that. It was a storage area in the tabernacle and later the temple where they brought their offerings. And when God says that there may be food in my house, he is speaking of the fact that the offerings those people brought were the tangible products of their fields. Therefore, they brought grains, they brought oils, they brought wine, and they brought cattle. They were told to bring at least a tenth of the produce into the tabernacle. And there, given there at God's instruction, those very tangible foodstuffs were given to the priests, and it was literally their food. That was their living. Now, the simple teaching of verse 10 is this: if we will give as God commands us to give, God will pour out his blessing on us in such measure that we won't be able to contain it all. Is that a guarantee? Is that an automatic cause and effect, mechanistic quid pro quo? I put money in, God puts money out. as you would expect me to say, no, it can't be that. For that defies our experience and experience down through history. We all know godly people who have never been wealthy. Very godly people. We know, for Jesus himself said, he was a man who had no place to lay his head. Jesus was homeless. This verse cannot be taken so mechanically. That defies experience. But more importantly, such a mechanistic view of this verse violates relationship. Relationships do not work in a mechanistic, automatic, cause and effect way. Let me explain what I mean. God very graciously has established a covenant with us, an agreement, a new relationship with us. All that God owed us for our sin was judgment, but God so graciously offers us a relationship to himself. He has said that he would save us and that he would keep us and that he, God, would be our God. And in this covenant relationship with him, we would experience peace of mind both in the present and in the future because of the solemn promises of our God. Not only would we experience peace because of this covenant relationship with him, we also could experience joy over being so intimately loved by a sovereign God. Not only that, but in this covenant relationship with God, we could also experience purpose at being part of so large and enduring a plan as the kingdom of God. Now these benefits, peace and joy and purpose, these benefits are not commodities, things that God can somehow send to us like packages through the mail. These benefits can only be experienced in the context of relationship, in connection with God. These kinds of experiences come only as we know him and fellowship with him, obey him and walk with him. God does not want his people just to get things. God wants his people to get him, the source. Now we know that about relationships, don't we? Being a father or a mother is not just providing housing and clothing and education and discipline. Being a father, being a mother, is belonging to, it's connecting with another human being. It's truly loving them and caring for them and having our actions shaped by that kind of love and care. That's what God desires. He desires for us to be in relationship with him. He's granted to us his forgiveness through Christ. He has given to us peace and joy and purpose, and he promises to lovingly meet our needs, knowing better than we do both now and eternally what those needs are. This is this covenant relationship that God has established, but we have a response to this. We have a part in this covenant relationship with God. As evidences of our response to God, we obey him, we follow him, we set our hearts to know him, we seek him. We do not earn the relationship, but we respond to it. And as evidences of our trust in him, we are commanded, among other things, very specifically, to give to the Lord the first and the best of everything we receive. It's an evidence of our trust. It's part of the relationship. These verses, that is, the ones that we are looking at here in Malachi 3, are not ultimately about giving offerings to God as if God had need for money. These verses here are not ultimately about even God giving to us material blessings. These verses are ultimately about God's integrity and our trust. The deepest issues dealt with here are whether God is trustworthy. And do we trust him? Now I say that for a very specific reason. I haven't just arbitrarily taken this passage and trying to now spiritualize the whole thing and saying, well, the real issue is a material blessing. No. Look at the text. Go back with me, please, to chapter 2, verse 17. I want you to see the passage we looked at last week. Some of you will remember by looking at verse 17 what the issue was. The people were saying, as you will read there, doing good or doing evil makes no difference. The people were saying, there is no justice. The people were believing that believing in God makes no difference in life. They didn't trust God. What they saw before their unbelieving eyes was so much clearer to them than God's provision and God's promises that they stopped believing God. And they said, God doesn't matter. Now, in that passage, as we looked at it last week, God comes to that unbelief and God says, hear me. Justice does matter. I am coming again and I bring justice with me and faithfulness will count. I am coming again. I want you to look with me now at the passage that follows the passage we are studying today. You would start, please, by looking at the 13th verse of Malachi 3. It's the next section. What's the issue? Look at the 14th verse. The people were saying, it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements? Evildoers prosper. It's the same issue, isn't it? It's the same issue we saw in the earlier passage. They didn't trust God. The injustices around them were yelling so loudly that they could not hear the promises of God, and they stopped believing God. But again, in this text, as you will see, if you let your eyes fall down the rest of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, God again declares, wait a minute, I am coming again, and I bring justice with me. Verse 18, and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Now, the Holy Spirit of God has sandwiched this section about tithing right in the middle of this larger section on the integrity of God and our faith. This section on tithing has bookends on both ends of it about integrity and trust. Do you have trouble trusting God with the ultimate things of life? Do you have difficulty believing that justice will finally prevail? Do you find it hard to just be faithful when the reward is so distant? I think God is responding to that. And in these verses, God is suggesting a tangible, right now experiment. No, you don't have to wait until that day, the day of the Lord. God says right now and here, I want you to test me. I want you to try me. Try me in something immediate. Bring the offerings that are mine. Give out of what I've already given to you. Give out of what you have, even if it's little. Give generously. Give gratefully. Give regularly. Give proportionally. God calls on us to trust him in something fairly small compared to eternity. And God calls on us to trust him with just a portion of it. When I think about the old covenant, or the new for that matter, but especially the old, I think to myself, now if God was trying to prove his integrity and trying to build their trust, why wouldn't God say to them, I would like for you to give me 100% of everything I've given to you and then trust me for tomorrow? Whoa. God doesn't do that. I'm not sure of this, but I suspect that God, stooping to our weakness, says, how about trusting me with just a tenth of it? Let's start there. Let's see if you can really trust me. Let me prove to you that I'm a God of integrity, that I am trustworthy. And your faith will grow. If we trust him, if we obey him, he promises to pour out his blessings. I think this passage is so clear and in the context of the rest of the scripture that if we will trust him, we will experience his favor. We will see and we will understand that God does keep his promises. He will meet my needs. After each of the previous two services, I've had several people come to me and say, I wish I could tell you how true we have found that to be in our lives. God has proven faithful time after time after time. Now, as you look at those verses, however, you ask, does that mean that God will make me wealthy? Maybe. Maybe not. Do you know what? It won't matter. When you experience the favor of God, you will say, I am blessed. Whether it's in little or in much. That's the promise. Does that mean you'll get everything you've ever wanted? When you experience God's favor and God's blessing, you may find that what you wanted is no longer what you want. Your whole heart has changed. Doesn't every true Christian understand that to be Mother Teresa is truly more satisfying than being Donald Trump? God says, test me. His integrity will be established and your faith will grow. Have you, in unbelief and in fear, been robbing God? Are you living under a curse, whether in plenty or in want? Is it hollow? Would you take God at his word and in a small matter to start with, trust him? Test him. Give cheerfully, generously, gratefully, proportionally, regularly, and see what God will do. He promises you will be blessed. Bow with me, please, in prayer.